And as I've mentioned, and I think that it needs to be repeated for my own sake as well as yours, when we talk about faith, we understand the definition of faith being an act of trust in what we believe to be true. And depending on where you are, with understanding who God is, the God that was just speaking in Isaiah, the God whose ways are higher than our ways, who sends the water and the snow, who creates the food that we eat. Even today, though we're not an agricultural society per se, he's the provider. He's the great provider. He is all powerful. And our relationship with God directly affects those around us, whether we like it or not. Whether it's a weak faith or a strong faith, it will affect those around us. And we're going to see how that works out generation to generation. As we get older, as parents and grandparents, we begin more often to think about what we're going to leave behind for our children or grandchildren. Now, I realize some people here may not have kids, but grandchildren and children in the church goes beyond the bloodline. Those who are in our church are brothers and sisters in Christ with us, and the younger children, like those who are now being taught next door by Diana, I would see her as almost like a spiritual grandma to the kids, leading them into God's truth. So you can function as a parent or a grandparent even if you don't biologically have children. And I've spoken to this on Mother's Day, Father's Day a little bit, this idea of the family of God. But we do still think in terms of what we're going to leave for our family, inheritance. A few years ago, my dad got together with a lawyer and sent my sister and I a packet like this thick with a living will and all the assets and everything, and I didn't even want to read it, so we just filed it away. We're like, we don't want to go there. But that's something my parents are thinking about for my sister Diana and myself. And when we talk about our kids, like who's going to get my hunting stuff, which son or daughter likes to hunt and go outdoors, we start thinking about these a little more. Though we're not in our end of life stage yet, these things enter our mind. What are we leaving for our kids? And now we got soon to be 11 grandkids in May. We don't have enough stuff to distribute that much anyway. But the thing we have to ask ourselves, and the thing that we naturally do ask ourselves, is what are we leaving behind for the next generation? For example, the world-famous musician Sting, who used to be a part of the group Police, he's been around for about 40 years, has a net reported wealth of $300 million. Seems like a lot, not as much now as it used to be, but $300 million. And yet he and his wife have been quoted many times as saying and made it very clear that their children would inherit almost none of it, that it will be spent on charities. Now, he's not a Christian, but spent on charities and philanthropic societies, that will be basically, he will liquidate when he dies, he and his wife. He will liquidate most of it. When asked why and criticized on this, he said, "We don't want our kids to just sit and be lazy and not work for their own wealth and their own way in life." That's a philosophy they have. You may or may not agree with it. Polar opposite spectrum, the hotel heiress Paris Hilton. Most of us roll our eyes when we hear her name. She has got a net worth of $300 million, just like Sting. However, her net worth is not because she earned it through contributions to society and culture or whatever she does for a living. She inherited all of it from her grandfather, Baron Hilton. And the Hilton Empire has got an estimated worth right now of $700 million. So she's an heiress who's inherited $300 million. Sting is a musician who's worked and earned $300 million. And he's not leaving any of his to his kids, and she's gotten all hers from grandpa. Polar opposite understandings of how to deal with inheritance, how to treat an inheritance, and the philosophy behind what we leave behind. One could debate who's really better off, Sting's kids or Baron Hilton's grandchildren. But what we want to talk about as God's people when it comes to the philosophy of inheritance is actually what we're going to be talking about in the few verses this morning in Hebrews chapter 11. The question that we'll be answering, what is the greatest inheritance we can leave the next generation? Hands down. What is the greatest inheritance? Is it wrong to make sure, if you have the means, that your children and grandchildren have something to help them get by in life? No, I'm not preaching against material goods for inheritance, but we have to see and make sure that our priorities are straight when it comes to understanding what we're truly leaving our children and grandchildren. And so I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 to 22, and then we will look at answering this question, what's the greatest inheritance we can leave the next generation? Starting in verse 20 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That's where we're going today. Now, there's not enough time in the day to go back and unpack the life of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and how their faith worked out. Most of us know most of the stories from the Old Testament. However, just to warn you now, I will be jumping a lot between the last three chapters of Genesis and Hebrews, because that's where we're going. That's where all the stuff unpacks. In fact, there's so much jumping back and forth, I just copy-pasted the Genesis passages into my sermon notes to save time, because there's going to be a lot of going back and forth as we look at it. So because of lack of time to unpack all three of these men's and these three generations since Abraham and what their faith worked out and looked like, I'm going to stick to the main points that the author of Hebrews is making this morning. So the author starts by stating that this inheritance is an inheritance for Jacob and Esau. And yet, we understand Esau sold his inheritance. And it was considered a very bad thing. Rather than money, land, property, or social status that came with that, the most important thing for Isaac was to give them future blessings. Future blessings. Now, we know that the future blessings did have land as a part of it, right? The promised land, which automatically equated to wealth, because the land, you could grow crops and raise animals. And so there was a wealth aspect to it. But his focus and the wording here is very particular, future blessings. And we know, as I've been unpacking for the last several weeks, what those blessings are. This is the future promises that God had placed on Abraham and Sarah concerning future generations and ending up living in the city of God one day. So what he's really passing on, if we were to contextualize it, is the promises of God. He said, you are, and he laid his hands on his sons, and each of them did this, you are going to be inheriting the blessings I had from God passed on to you. Have you ever done that with your children or grandchildren or the next generation? It's interesting because I hear stories all the time from my grandmother and great-grandmother's generation that they would pray for me and my sister and my cousins before we were even born. They would be praying that we would be raised in the faith, that we would grow up in the faith, that the faith and relationship they had with God would transfer to their kids and to their spouses and to their children and move on, which is a modern way of doing this at some level, is praying for the spiritual success and relationship for the next generation. So when we look at this, though, this is a very specific blessing. This is a tangible blessing that's been communicated by God to Abraham and Sarah. And we know that this is something that Isaac held as more valuable than possessions or money, future blessings. And if you read this pattern of handing down blessings at the end of Genesis, it's always invoking the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, aka Israel, all the way down, invoking this blessing, because they had such a tight relationship with God that their faith was so tangible that they were, and his siblings would fight for this blessing. If you read in the Old Testament, they'd get jealous for it. It wasn't like, well, I hope you grow up in the Lord. This is a blessing, and you're carrying the torch through your relationship with God. A very, very powerful inheritance. Now, we see this ripple effect of the strong faith in God's promises carried on is invaluable from generation to generation. Verse 20 mentions that both Jacob and Esau received the valuable blessing. However, we know that Esau sold his off. Later in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 and 16, the author actually reminds us of what Esau did. He warns about Esau's lack of faith. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." So to not accept the blessing or to pass over the blessing and skip it is enough to communicate to the Jews and to us now, there's no relationship with God here. There's no value in what God has promised. There's no trust or faith in what God has promised in the heart of Esau. And this is precisely because of Esau's lack of faith in God, which is directly a lack of relationship, directly due to a lack of relationship with God. If you read about Esau and his life in Genesis, there's no real God-fearing going on there. And we even read in chapter 9 of Hebrews, before this passage, that even before Esau was born, which is a hard pill for some of us to swallow, God hated him before he was born. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So we see this idea here that God knew before Esau was born, because God transcends time, what his heart was going to be. He would already be against God. And talk about a slap in the face. After everything that God has done with Abraham and Sarah, this miraculous birth of his father Isaac, and the sacrifice that we were talking about, and being saved from the sacrifice, and the communicative relationship that Abraham and Sarah had with God, and for Esau to sell off his inheritance for a bowl of stew. All he's done is said, all that quote blessing and all that stuff that God's promised to me is worth one single bowl of stew for a single meal. He totally devalued it, which is a slap in the face to God. But the thing I got to ask myself, how often do I devalue God and his blessings and his promises? Well, I know God promises that, but I'm going to do my own thing. Slap. Me, I'm talking about. Well, I trust God, but not enough to do that. Slap. Well, I know that I should obey God in this situation, but I'm going to run over here and do this. Slap. Me, not you, me. Devaluing what God's commanded, his trusting in his promises and his faith because of my actions. That's why I started off by reminding us the definition of biblical faith is active trust in what we believe to be true. Esau had no active faith because he had no relationship with God. And then we move on to the next verse, the faith of Jacob, aka also known as Israel, because there's a passage I'll read where it's Israel talking with Joseph, and Israel and Jacob are the same guy. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews actually mentions that Jacob passed on his inherited blessing to Joseph's sons. In other words, his grandchildren. He doesn't say, and Jacob passed on his blessings to Joseph. He says, and Jacob passed on his blessings to Joseph's sons. So we're skipping a generation. And the question I got to ask is why? Why did the author decide to skip a generation? We know that Jacob actually did pass on the blessings to Joseph and his sons, and it's recorded in Genesis 49. So why did he skip a generation? And there's a few reasons the author of Hebrews did this. He's making a stronger point here. Rather than just going generation to generation to generation, he's saying this blessing or inheritance transcends generations. It doesn't just get passed on father to son, to grandson, to great-grandson. This thing is, he's starting to jump in time on purpose to show this moves ahead, and we're going to start really fast-forwarding 400 years in a few chapters here with the Exodus, within a few chapters. So he's starting to, Moses actually wrote this, and so as he's going through it, Moses wrote Genesis, And then when we move to Exodus, we're fast-forwarding through hundreds of years within a few chapters. So even though we do have a record of Joseph receiving the blessing, it's interesting that the author of Hebrews focuses on Jacob blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph's sons that he's talking about here, you can read about it in chapter 48 of Genesis. And the reason he does this is because in chapter 48, he's actually, Moses, when he wrote this, gives more detail as to the substance of this inherited blessing. And this is a quote from chapter 48 of Genesis, and these are the words of Jacob putting his blessing on his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Quote, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life, long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." This is basically a rephrasing of the Abrahamic covenant. He is blessing, and the important thing to note here, he's blessing them in the name of the God of Abraham specifically, so we know which God we're talking about, the God. Second, he's transferring the inherited promise that numerous offspring would spring out of these boys. This is a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. And then we read another odd thing in verse 21. Not just does the author skip a generation to bless Joseph's grandsons, but in Genesis chapter 47 is where this actually occurs. In Hebrews 20, verse 21, he states, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph," his grandkids, "bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Now, you go back and read the account of Jacob blessing his grandsons. He was hard of seeing, and he was laying in bed. First of all, he wasn't standing. He wasn't leaning against a staff. There's no staff in the account. And we kind of went over this a couple of Wednesday nights ago when you get a rephrasing or paraphrasing of something that happened in the Old Testament and it doesn't line up the way it's supposed to. Well, this doesn't line up. When you read the account, the actual historical account in Genesis, Israel lifts himself out of bed and he crosses his hands to bless the grandsons of Joseph. This is significant. Blessing came from the right hand. He was near blind. You got Ephraim and Manasseh coming up, and Joseph's bringing the kids up next to the bed. And it says that Jacob lifted himself up in bed and crossed his hands. And Joseph got upset and said, no, Dad. This is the older one. This is the younger one. Uncross your hands. And he goes, no, I know what I'm doing. The blessing's going to the younger of the two. There's no staff. He's not bowing in worship over a staff. And so, of course, I know that the Bible is inspired, and there's a reason for this. And so what we have to do is actually go back to Genesis chapter 47 to find out about a blessing leaning over a staff. This actually occurred when Jacob made Joseph swear to bury him in the land of his fathers. If you recall at the end of Genesis, they're all in Egypt because there was a famine in Canaan. And because of that, Joseph had basically forgiven his brothers for selling him into slavery. And then he said, bring Dad and everybody down to Egypt because there's going to be a 7-year famine or drought. And the Pharaoh has promised protection of you in Egypt. That's already occurred here. So they're in Egypt talking. And Jacob said, I don't want to Joseph, his son, I don't want to forget about the fact that we have this promised land from God that was Abraham and Sarah's and promised to all generations of God's people. So this is the point, actually, in the historical account where Jacob leans over his staff in worship and he has Joseph grab his inner thigh to covenant with him to say, after I die, you will, when you guys head back to Canaan after the drought and famine, little did he know it would be 400 years later after the Exodus, take my bones with you. That's when he's leaning over his staff. The Hebrews author was inspired, though, to make a point. The staff represented pilgrimage. So when Jacob is leaning over his staff and asking Joseph to take his bones, he basically just incorporated that in the blessing of Manasseh and Ephraim in order to make a point that they were still strangers or foreigners in the land of Egypt. It's a word picture that the author of Hebrews is trying to evoke. They never found themselves settled. We talked about this several weeks ago, this homesickness for the city of God. No matter where we are on planet Earth, God's children do not plant roots here. Our home is in the future with God. And so he brings in the staff, even though it does happen in a different point with different people. We have to realize, and I'm spending a little bit of time on this, I understand, because if you go back and fact check it, it doesn't line up with the Genesis account. But the reason the author of Hebrews mentions this is to make sure the readers of Hebrews understand that Jacob did not see himself as a permanent resident in Egypt or Canaan, but as a sojourner. And so when the staff came in to play in an oath, it meant, I am traveling through this land as a pilgrim. It's a symbolism that's being evoked, especially for us today, as we read through this and look at it. So the image being invoked here is that the staff of Jacob represents the idea that even in his old age, he still saw himself as a pilgrim traveling on his way to the city of God. It's interesting because further down in Genesis chapter 48, verse 21, we read the following. Then Israel, aka Jacob, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Remember, they're in Egypt. Joseph is like second in command under Pharaoh. And he knows that after 7 years, his family can return to Canaan. But Joseph is pretty much set up in Egypt. But Joseph has gotten the blessing. He understands the covenant. He understands God's promises. And even Joseph was willing to not make his roots in Egypt. And we get that with the faith of Joseph. In verse 22, in Hebrews, says the following, by faith, Joseph at the end of his life, way after his fathers died and they've weathered the famine, by faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This was recorded in the final chapter of Genesis, chapter 50. So 400 years before Jacob's bones, Joseph's bones, everybody else's bones are relocated to Canaan. You have 400 years of being held captive in Israel. First chapter of Exodus, their numbers increased greatly. If you read about that, and the Egyptians were feeling threatened because the Jews were so fertile. They had so many kids. They were being overrun. And so they did a power play in Exodus, beginning in Exodus, to enslave them so that they wouldn't take over Egypt, if you recall. So this all happens after Joseph's death, but we're sitting here with this inherited blessing that was sworn from generation to generation to generation on down, that our home is where God promised our home would be, even though we haven't seen it fulfilled. And ultimately, our home is the city of God, because we're sojourners here on earth. So in other words, Joseph was so confident in God's future promise that his people would inherit and settle in Canaan, the promised land, that he made sure the final resting place of his bones would not be in Egypt, but rather in Israel. And I think to myself, who better qualified to be buried with all kinds of trappings in Egypt than Joseph? An official under the Pharaoh, he's lived his whole adult life in Egypt, not in the promised land, but he had such a faith in his grandpa and his father's promises in God, and he had such a close relationship with God that he understood, this is not where I'm to be. As comfortable as it is, as cush as everything is, and he never fell into the religion of the Egyptians, worshiping the sun god Ra or any of the others, or you know, think about having conversations with your Egyptian officials and lifelong adult friends in Egypt about, well, you got to be buried in a pyramid with all your goods and all your servants for the afterlife. He never fell in for that. He stuck with this strong faith in God, though as tempting as it could have been to do that. I really like the New Testament theologian Craig Custer says the following, giving us a glimpse into Joseph's faith. Joseph's confidence of being taken back to the promised land after his death reinforces the hope that the believer's final rest will be in the place that God has promised. And in that same line of thought, John Calvin says the following, in ordering his bones to be exported, Joseph had no regard to himself, as though his grave in the land of Canaan would be sweeter or better than in Egypt. But his only object was to sharpen the desire of his own nation, that they might more earnestly aspire after redemption. He wished also to strengthen their faith, so that they might confidently hope that they would be at length delivered. The whole purpose of his bones being transferred is to tell the next generation, I have such faith in God, and he is a God of his promises. His promises come true. He's a God of his word. He doesn't break his promises with us. And I have such faith in that. My bones do not belong here. They belong where he promised they should be. In hopes of encouraging the next generation, I mean, 400 years of generations of Israelites trying to hold on to that faith that was inherited on down the line, it's a pretty strong ripple effect. So what is the greatest inheritance we can leave the next generation? I think it's pretty obvious, and I've kind of mentioned it a few times. The answer is our faith in God. Our faith in God is the greatest inheritance you can leave. Not $300 million, not $1 billion, though it may seem sweet at the moment. Now, I think about that couple, the billionaire couple, a few months ago in Canada that killed themselves in a dual suicide. Billions can't make you happy. And leaving that for your children won't make them happy. And leaving that for your grandchildren won't make them happy. Only God, a relationship with God, is the only satisfying thing in our life. I've had several conversations with parents of young children over the years, both working in children's ministry and youth ministry, that come to me pretty stressed out and concerned about, are my kids going to grow up and remain in the faith? And it's interesting, because whether we study the heroes of the faith, as we're doing now in the Bible, and seeing how the godly examples of grandma, grandpa, mom and dad on down the line, we see this in the Bible, but you can also read the latest statistics in America Today put out by Barna and some other research groups that do religious statistics studies, and it's the exact same trend whether you're looking at the Bible or looking at modern statistics in America. If you're concerned about passing on your faith to the next generation, there's one thing that always holds true. Children are more likely to have a strong relationship with God if they see it lived out in the home. Children are more likely to have a strong relationship with God if they see it lived out in the home. Now, that's no guarantee that every child has been called and will follow God as an adult. That's between God and them. But there is a trend that is a statistic that they can measure, and we see examples of this in the Bible as well, where if there's a weak faith in the parental generation, it's really hard for the next generation to come up in that. One of the feedbacks that comes is young adults who've grown up in a Christian home and why they walked away, because they never saw it lived out. It was fake. Mom and dad would make them come to church on Sunday morning or go to youth group, but then at home they'd see mom and dad swearing and cussing and fighting and running people down and gossiping and all, just gamut of everything. So kids are smart enough with their learning in Sunday school and church and vacation Bible school or whatever, where they're and reading their Bible, and mom and dad are calling themselves a Christian, but they're acting anti-Christian. They say, well, this can't be true. It obviously doesn't play out in the real world, and mom and dad don't believe it, so why should I believe it? Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit, if he has called you, the Father's called you, you're going to come into his kingdom. But wouldn't you hate to be a detriment to that instead of an encouragement in that direction? What a powerful influence we have in the lives of our children and grandchildren. And even if you, again, don't have biological kids, the younger generation that just observe you or see you or hear you in a conversation. Do you have a faith in God that is lived out day to day? And that you're always going to God in prayer? And that you're always bringing in Scripture into the conversation, saying, well, let's look at what Scripture says about this situation. What does God say about the situation? So this is something that I share with parents, and some parents get it and some parents don't. You know, sadly, when I was in youth ministry, one of the philosophies that's just kind of a cultural philosophy is that children's ministry is a drop-off ministry. They drop their kids off so the parents can go have a date night. It's like the church doesn't exist to raise your kids in the way they should go. parents do. The church exists to come alongside families and parents and people to minister as the body of Christ. This is a functional body of Christ. We're not just an add-on. We're not, the church is not just an add-on. It's not an extracurricular activity. We are designed to minister, bless, and grow the church through the feeding of God's word primarily. But in the home are the parents and the grandparents living it out, as we saw Abraham and Sarah. What a story. If your grandma and grandpa were Abraham and Sarah, and I can say, well, dad was born when grandma was 100, and she was barren. That'll help your faith if you hear that story, and they talk about it, and all the different ways that aren't recorded that Abraham and Sarah needs were met by God. I mean, think about eyewitness account of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, and Uncle Lot, or Cousin Lot, you know, is rescued, and Abram's up there bargaining with God about the brimstone and fire coming down on that city, those cities. The conversations of them entertaining the angels and the angel of the Lord in the tent before they walked off to Sodom and Gomorrah, if that was your dad or grandfather who'd gone through that. But the cool thing is, for Christians today, Christianity is not just an academic pursuit or a philosophy. It's a relationship with God. Authentic Christianity is a relationship. So the one thing I would encourage all of us to be doing, share those times when you've had great things going on and bad things going on with God, with your kids. It's a real relationship. If it's really a real relationship and you believe it to be a relationship, we should talk about it. I talk about it even with my adult kids all the time. And a couple of my kids are walking away from the Lord right now, but they don't not believe in God. They just are challenged because of the divorce in my past. And trying to figure out what's true and what's not true in life. But they grew up in the church, and they call me when they're really in a situation where they need spiritual advice. And it's like, well, you know what the scripture says, and this is all I've got to say. I don't have anything to add to that. And you just got to struggle with that between you and God. So even as adult kids, we're passing on our faith, whether they like it or not. They're hearing it from us. And so the challenge that I have for all of us is, what is the greatest inheritance that you're leaving your next generation of kids and grandkids? As we get older, as parents and grandparents, we may worry over what we're going to leave them. And the only question that I'd encourage you to ask yourself is, what kind of spiritual legacy and faith in God are we leaving them based on how they've seen our own life lived out on a daily basis? That's convicting to me, and being empty nesters, you know, we can get filled with regret. Oh, we weren't really relating to God the way we should have in this situation. But my kids are all still with us, and we still communicate, and we talk through those times. And I can be honest with them, well, I really failed in my relationship with God in that point, and I wasn't being upright in my parenting. Or we could say, well, this is why we decided to go this way, because we felt God leading us here and through all these different circumstances. So it goes both ways, just this open conversation. This, in my opinion, is the greatest inheritance you can leave behind. And for those that want a little bit of encouragement, I mean, we've got scripture, we've got the Bible. I meet with parents a lot and counsel outside of this church in the past and things like that. But this is a really good resource that I will share from the pulpit. Obviously, the Bible is the number one resource. But this is a really phenomenal one that really helps if you've got parents, grandkids, and if you don't and you just influence young kids. It's called Transforming Children into Spiritual Champions. And this is George Barna wrote it. There's a lot of statistics in it, but it even gives people who are actually experts in children's ministry, parenting, counseling, things like that, things that you can actually do to incorporate in your home. It's just ideas and things like that. And I've found it very useful, and I've used it a lot training Sunday school teachers and parents in children's ministry in the past, and gotten a ton of really good feedback on it. I use it still just to refresh, of course, me, because I work at Grace Christian School with kids. Even though they're high schoolers, it's good to know what's going on in our culture and how we need to be intentionally living out our faith with them. So anyway, with that, why don't we close in a word of prayer?